morning. Can I project all the way to the back of the room safely? Okay. Very good to see all of you this morning. Can I still be heard? Okay. I'll try to refrain from touching any wires while I continue. We're going to be continuing with Revelation and finishing up today with chapter 17 and 18, looking at the great harlot. And there were just a few more things that I felt we could not productively ignore and move on. Even though there are layers and layers and tons of things that would be fruitful to keep pulling out of each chapter if we wanted to turn this into a two-year study. But we won't. We won't do that two-year study right now. But I'd like you to look back. First of all, let me ask, are there any folks here today who did not get the original handout on 17 and 18 and would like it? Okay. Two pages.
Yes, sir.
One of each. Previous handouts, but on this handout, you're only getting two pages. But we've been looking at the fact that this symbolic representation of evil, presented as a great harlot riding on a scarlet beast, that this harlot represents something spanning human history that pretends to represent God, pretends to speak for God, and yet is deceptive, and is actually opposed to God, and is actively working, in fact, to destroy the people of God, to destroy both Jews and Christians throughout human history. One of the things that we looked at that is on your handout, and we won't go through it again, it's number one in the what we might interpret section, heading on to the second page, is how the symbolism that John is describing here carries us across all the great kingdoms of human history. And a couple of things I'd like you to notice in chapter 17, verse 3, we're told that this woman sits on the scarlet beast, which we've already been through as a representation of the Antichrist who will be reigning at the end time. In verses 9 and 10, we're told that she sits over these seven mountains, which are seven kings and seven kingdoms, that she sits over them. And then we're told in verse 18 of chapter 17, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So even though this woman represents apostasy, even though this woman represents idolatry, even though this harlot represents spiritual deceptiveness and betrayal of God while pretending to speak for and represent God, she's described as having great authority over politics, great authority over kingdoms and government. And that has spanned human history. Now, part of what that means is this is looking at this woman from God's perspective. So that doesn't necessarily mean that this harlot represents an institution that spanned human history. We do not have any human institution that has spanned all the kingdoms of earth and that had authority over kings. Now, we do have moments where that amazing authority has been evident. Throughout much of the history of Europe, the Roman Catholic Church had authority to either bless kings with their authority or withhold blessings for their authority. And as a result, we have the Church of England, set up separate from the Catholic Church. We won't go into a history lesson there. Maybe sometime Cindy can tell us about all that. But this authority of a spiritual nature exercised over governments and kings and nations, from God's perspective, that spans all of human history. We do not comprehend, and I appreciate you sharing your request for our prayers on this. We do not comprehend what a rare thing it is in the history of the world for a nation to call itself a Christian nation. Even if those days are fading, and even if that call no longer applies to this nation, it has been a rare thing throughout human history for a nation to ally itself with God and to seek people and laws and doctrines that would agree with the Word and the character of God. That's an incredibly rare thing. And unfortunately, my concern and my sorrow is that truly is already fading. That we are more and more becoming this pagan nation that, just like all those other nations, sits under the authority of this spiritual apostasy. But that's what God is seeing, is this spiritual apostasy, this spiritual betrayal, this claim to represent God while actually defying God, has ruled over nations and kingdoms throughout history. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah was written about 700 years B.C. Babylon would not invade and destroy Jerusalem and the temple for almost another 100 years. Daniel would not be taken into captivity to Babylon for almost another 100 years. So we need to remember that Isaiah is a prophet. He's not reading things off the front page of the newspaper. He's looking with God over things ahead. And in Isaiah 47, he's already lamenting over Babylon. Babylon has not yet even risen to its full prominence. Babylon has not yet even risen to being the enemy of Israel that it will become and the destroyer of Israel that it will become. But Isaiah is already looking ahead to when it will be and how God will use it, and then how Babylon will not just do what God sent it to do, but out of their own evil, they will do great, great damage to people. They will go way beyond what God called them to. But out of their own evil, God will hold Babylon accountable, both for their destruction of Israel and for their idolatry. And in Isaiah 47, he's actually exposing the heart of Babylon as a nation given over to idolatry, a nation given over to paganism, a nation that claims to speak the truth spiritually while actually consorting with the enemy and consorting with the enemies of God spiritually. And he's already predicting their destruction. They haven't even done the bad stuff they're going to do. And God's already saying, I know your heart, and I'm already predicting that that's going to cost you. Now, here's what he says in Isaiah 47, and we won't. I wish we could just read the whole chapter, but we won't. But in starting in 47, verse 5, he ends that verse by saying, "For you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you make your yoke very heavy, yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. So again, he's looking ahead and he's saying, you considered yourself the queen of nations, the queen of kingdoms, and you thought you could never be brought down. And you took no account of the accountability that you would have before God for your evil and your destruction. Go down to verse 8. Halfway through, where he says, here's what Babylon is saying in her heart. I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Now let the astrologers, let those who prophesy by the stars, let those who predict by the new moon stand up and save you from what will come upon you. That's 700 years before Christ, 100 years before Babylon had even attacked Israel. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. Now, by the way, Babylon was brought down. The Medes and the Persians came through and brought Babylon down and fulfilled what God was prophesying there. So now it's interesting to read this in chapter 17 and go to... Let's start at verse 4 of... Well, actually, let's go to 18. That'll be different. Let's start at verse 6 of 18. These are the angels talking about Babylon's judgment. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. But even some of the same wording that God used to judge the nation of Babylon, God is now using in describing the heart and the deception and His judgment of this spiritual apostasy that will be ruling and reigning spiritually in these last days. And again, it's worth remembering, she thinks she can never be brought down. She thinks that she has an inside track on blessing. She thinks that she has an inside track on spiritual truth. And just like Babylon, I believe this final apostasy will include all the things that God said about Babylon. But astrology and sorcery, trying to read things by the stars. It's been amazing to me how many recent presidents have consulted astrologers. Or their wives, yes, on their behalf. And including presidents and their wives who in other ways claim to be believers, claim to be Christians. And yet when they were concerned about the future, that when they were concerned about protecting themselves from harm, when they were concerned about wise decisions, they went to the enemy. Now, that's prominent in Europe. Okay, it's almost like a little quiet thing, not too openly acknowledged among our presidents. But in Europe, that's not a quiet thing. That many leaders consult astrologers. So that recognition that there is a spiritual authority over rulers and kings and nations is, where do those rulers go for their wisdom? Where do those rulers go for their direction? Who do they really belong to? So that even though somebody may say, I'm the king, I'm the president, I'm in charge, that the enemy behind the throne is saying, well, not really. I'm running this. As soon as you bought into my lies, I became the authority behind your throne. And God's saying the days of that apostasy, having that authority, are numbered. Now, go back to chapter 17, verse 16. Because here's this strange thing. And the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So here's this bizarre thing. That Satan, the enemy, has been working through this spiritual apostasy across all of human history, has been working in this spiritual idolatry and deception, presenting as if this comes from God. And now the enemy is working through the Antichrist and these ten kings in alliance with the Antichrist. But the Antichrist hates the harlot. What in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? That one package of evil hates another package of evil and seeks to destroy it. In fact, go to Luke chapter 11 for just a second. Where Jesus says something that sort of exposes the incredible nature of this hatred between Antichrist and harlot. I'm sorry, I'm looking in I was looking at chapter 10 and I wasn't finding it. So let's actually look at 11, where you are, verse 17. But Jesus knew their thoughts, because they were accusing Jesus of casting out demons because he belonged to the demons. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" That's a good question. That's a good question. Why does Satan work through all of human history, through spiritual deception, through spiritual authorities, through spiritual organizations and priesthoods and idolatries that are opposing God, to enslave men spiritually, to deceive men and women and get them to believe in lies? And now the Antichrist comes as the perfect full fruition of the work of the enemy, and he hates the harlot. He hates that organization that is finally very visible in the last days, so visible that 18 describes the whole world amazed and mourning when the harlot is destroyed, when Babylon is destroyed. And yet, the Antichrist is hating her. Go back to Revelation 13. Because I really believe that we're not seeing a contradiction in the work of the enemy. We're seeing the fulfillment of the work of the enemy. And this is back in chapter 13 of Revelation, where the beast is emerging from the sea. So that when he raged that he could not destroy Israel, and he turned to destroy others, his plan is the beast. And this beast emerges from the sea, and down in verse 3 we read this, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?'" Now, the image in chapter 17 is that the woman rides the beast. The woman begins in authority over the beast. But the process ends with the beast destroying the woman. But I think what we see here in 13 is the heart of the enemy saying, "I am not willing anymore, I am not willing any longer to pretend that I speak for God and deceive men into worshiping me as if they're worshiping God." And right now, the apostasy that is most effective in the world are the organizations, the religions, the institutions that claim to represent the spiritual truth of God. The average American isn't going out to a Satanist organization to worship Satan. That would be blatant. Recognize, no, I don't want to do that. That's evil. But I go to my little organization where we meditate and we learn spiritual truth and I analyze all my past lives and I figure out how am I going to work out my karma so I can have a better development till I finally reach perfect godhood. That's sort of exciting. Or I recognize that if I'm just pretty good and I go to a church or an organization that helps me be good, and one day I'll stand before God and God will say, why do you belong to my kingdom? And well, because I'm pretty good. I've got my track record here and it's looking pretty good. And I belong to this organization and I gave this much money and I did this many wonderful deeds for people and I helped with this many charitable organizations that I wrote my check and they did wonderful things for people. And here's my track record. So whether it's about a religion, whether it's about self-righteousness, whether it's about meditation and reaching some level, there are a wealth of options available spiritually in the United States and the world that offer somebody goodness and spiritual truth and development either under God's love or development into godhood, which is increasingly the one people are attracted to. But it's all about good and God. And yet here finally, the dragon himself will be worshipped. And we saw in chapter 12 of Revelation, the dragon is Lucifer, the devil. Let's go back to Isaiah again to look at the heart of the enemy. Isaiah chapter 14. Yes, Isaiah chapter 14. And it's interesting because, again, this is a taunt, so to speak. This is a warning to the king of Babylon before Babylon has even done its thing. This is a prophetic looking ahead to both Babylon's rebellion against God and then Babylon's destruction. And it's happened several times in Scripture, while God is talking to the king of Babylon, he starts saying things that take it way past a human level, way past a king. So here's what he starts in verse 12. After he has begun addressing the human level of Babylon's rebellion and judgment, he goes to this next level where I believe he's talking to us about Satan himself. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That in the middle of his prophetic challenge to the king of Babylon, God speaks a prophetic challenge to Lucifer himself. And he says, I know your heart, and here's what you said. In your heart you said, I will dethrone God, and I will sit in that throne. And we know that what the Antichrist does is he sets up his throne in the temple to be worshipped as God. And we see in Revelation 7, in Revelation 13, that the whole world will eventually come to worship not just the Antichrist, but they're worshipping the dragon. So that there comes a day on planet Earth when through the work of the enemy, all pretense that this is about good and God is finally thrown off. This is the heart of Lucifer. This is the heart of our enemy, that he wants to be worshipped himself. He doesn't just want to wear a God mask so that you think you're worshiping God, and he's got to try to sort of substitute the feeling of being worshipped as your God. And that's what a whole lot of the world is doing right now. A whole lot of our nation, a whole lot of the world is worshiping the enemy, but he's wearing a God mask. They think they're doing well. And Jesus was talking about this level of deception when he talked about the people who'd stand in front of him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you and we did that for you and we fed the poor and we worked miracles and we preached the gospel? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. They were deceived, whatever their religion, whatever their self-righteousness, whatever their organization and connection, they were deceived into thinking they were worshiping God. And they may not even realize it till the day of judgment that they were settling for a lie. And they were settling for the lie. That a lie is chosen, and then a larger lie is accepted, and then that lie is treasured, and then an even larger lie takes its place. So that process of deception, none of us can ever say, I never knew. There will always be a moment when the Holy Spirit was speaking when we knew, I need to challenge this. I need to look deeper. I need to reject this little thing. Before I swallow it whole, I need to look deeper into the Word of God and the heart of God and the character of God. Now, this time of apostasy is the wrong word. This time of deception is finally replaced with open-eyed rebellion. And we get to see several other examples of that. Go to Revelation chapter 6. And it'll be important as we're doing this that you keep remembering that Revelation is a series of overlays. So the book does not move forward in time chronologically in one smooth flow. Things that don't make sense if you try to make it an even flow make sense when we recognize God's doing layer over layer. Because in the first portion of Revelation, He's given us this overview where He's already taken us through all the events of His judgment, all the events of the Antichrist's reign. And He comes in chapter 6, verse 12. He comes to the final seal that opens up the day of His wrath. This is the day of His judgment that's under the seven trumpets that will be described later in Revelation. This is the time of the seven bowls of wrath that will be described later in Revelation. But this time of God's wrath, listen to the world responding to that. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So that once again, it's worth recognizing that this development of the reign of the Antichrist starts out with deception, starts out with His alliance with religion and goodness and godhood and claiming to be a part of that godhood. But there will eventually come a time when His mask is revealed and the world has gotten so used to walking with Him and treasuring Him and following Him that they don't turn away. So that when He finally turns around and destroys all that religion, He no longer needs the religion. He no longer needs the organization of churches and denominations. He doesn't need that garbage because He's through pretending that He represents God. He is clearly now the full representation of the dragon Lucifer, who said, I will ascend to heaven and I will be worshipped as God. And that's why the world, when the Lamb shows up for judgment, the world doesn't go, wait a minute, we thought we belonged to you. The world is no longer deceived. They know, we don't belong to you. And it terrifies us that you're here to do judgment. And then we know, as we already saw, in the seven trumpets of God's wrath and the seven bowls of God's wrath, that in both of those outpourings of wrath, the Word of God keeps repeating the fact that there is no repentance on earth. The opportunity for repentance has already passed. By the time God is judging in wrath planet earth, the rebellion was wide open. Eyes were opened, deceptions were removed, the world knew they were now in rebellion against God and it was okay with them. Now, how does that apply to you and I? You and I are believers. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says, that's a strong word, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And he's addressing particular problems that the church there was facing. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. But here's what he's saying is, once we accept a little deception, then the conscience is seared. And in the counseling work that I do, there's been several times where I've just been struck, almost completely amazed by that process of searing of conscience. That a believer can say, I'm just going to tolerate a little bit of this. And then eventually, because I'm tolerating a little bit of this, then eventually that little bit doesn't seem that bad. In fact, eventually, maybe I even start to believe that it's okay with God for me to have that little bit of sin, that little bit of tolerance. In fact, that actually, as Paul warned about, that sort of proves the grace of God. That it's okay to have this little bit of sin in my life. But eventually, that sin can even be good. I know I've shared with you the true event of an evangelist. This was a man that God had used through the years of his ministry to bring thousands of people to Christ. And his son, and by the way, not Billy Graham. I want to make sure I say that every time. Not Billy Graham. And his son came for counseling. Not Franklin Graham. Not. But this son came for counseling because of his enslavement to pornography. And one of the reasons his slavery was so deep and why he was so hopeless, it was almost an act of desperation to come to counseling. Because he found out that his father was enslaved to pornography. That despite his years of ministry, he had his little cache, his little collection of pornography locked in his desk. He happened to find it, and being amazed and shocked by that, and actually horribly disillusioned, his father's advice to him was, you can't fight this. You just have to try to keep it in boundaries. But God understands that men are weak, and you just have to sort of make sure you don't let it get out of hand. Just tolerate a little bit of it. Make a safe place. I'm adding my words. This wasn't the dad words, but make a safe place for sin in your life. And God will understand that. Now that's a pretty blatant example. And we go, oh, how horrible that somebody would do that. And then pass that truth on to their son. You and I do that. Now we may not do it with anything that blatant. But there will be areas of sin in your life and my life where we just get comfortable and we say, Father, this probably isn't too bad, right? I'm certainly not as bad as that other guy. I'm certainly not as bad as that person whose whole life is about this sin. I just have a little problem with anger. I just have a little problem with selfishness. I just have a little problem with lust. I just have a little problem with greediness. I just have a little problem with materialism and worshiping money. It's just a little worship. It's not a big worship of money. It's just a little worship of money. And we tolerate in our lives the same idolatry over which the enemy reigns to do deception and damage to the whole world. But we think because we belong to God that we're protected from deception, so we're just going to keep a little peace, a little place for it in our lives. And what Paul has described in his letter to Timothy is that allowance, that willingness to listen to a little deception, sears our conscience. That's a pretty graphic picture, to think of your conscience seared. I remember reading recently, I'm smiling only because of all the jokes Carrie and I. Carrie's a nurse, and so we were talking to Aaron, and Aaron's got a real gross sense of humor, and I have a gross sense of humor, so we were making lots of jokes about this. But somebody who in order to save themselves, had to cut themselves loose from something to get away, and they purposefully heated up a knife so that when they cut their limb off, it would sear the edges. Now, that's a real graphic picture. I'm sorry I brought that up. But what's for today, buddy? Because because that hot knife would sear the edges of the wound and they wouldn't bleed. They would be able to get away. They'd be able to escape without harming themselves through blood loss. Now, again, that's a pretty atrocious thing to have to do to escape. But searing is a graphic picture. It means that my conscience is being wounded and I cauterize, I burn the edges of my conscience so that I will no longer feel and be aware of what's true in my conscience. And you and I can get that way about sin in our lives if we're not careful. And here's what Paul describes in Philippians 2. Let's go there for a second. Right after Ephesians, right before Colossians. Philippians 2. I'm sorry. Go to 3. Philippians 3, one page over. This is Paul describing his pursuit of righteousness in Christ. Actually, let's go ahead and read the whole thing, starting in verse 8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's just described an incredible goal. He's saying, I want to have this attitude that everything in my life is a lesser value to me. Everything in my life is a lower treasure to me than pursuing this intimacy with Jesus Christ, than pursuing a life that's defined by God's power, God's righteousness dwelling in me, and that I get a hold of that by faith, and that I'm going to grow in this intimacy until the day that I get to be born again. I'm already born again, but I get to be born again in a new body into His kingdom forever. Resurrected forever. He's saying, I'm aiming for that, and I keep going for that. But here's what he says, continuing. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You today will sin. I today will sin. Today you and I will fall short of everything that Jesus Christ will have been, said, or done in our place. That's sin. We will fall short. And for that, we need a Savior. But at no point are we free to say, because I sin, I'm going to go ahead and tolerate that. Because I sin, I'm going to go ahead and call it good. Because I sin, I'm going to go ahead and be content with where I am at this point in my life. I'm going to go ahead and tolerate just this amount of lust. You know, it's not too much out of control. I'm going to tolerate just this amount of anger, just this amount of nastiness in my conversation with my husband or my wife or my children, just this amount of hostility toward people that I get frustrated with, just this amount of greediness or selfishness, just this amount of worshiping other things in my life a little bit more than God, just this amount. And what Paul's describing here is an attitude and a mindset of freedom that we get to say, it doesn't matter how much is there, by the grace and the power of God that I belong to, I will not tolerate this much. I will oppose it. I will keep pursuing the power and the righteousness of Christ to overcome this. I will keep growing. That's what Paul's talking about, is growing. So the deception of the enemy is, it's okay to stay where you are. He already knows you're a believer. He can't steal that from you. He already knows that you are absolutely destined to reign with God for eternity, and he can't steal that from you. But if he can just get us to be content in where we are, then he can steal growth and he can steal all the blessing and work of God that would flow from that growth. I don't know what triggered this thought, but this morning I was thinking something, Gabe, when you were talking about that law, that there are no victimless crimes in the spiritual realm. In the criminal realm, we try to say they're victimless crimes. Well, we should go easy on these guys because it was a victimless crime. They broke the law. There is something written on the books that says you can't do that. And they did it. But you know what? It didn't harm anybody. It's like speeding. Speeding is my favorite victimless crime. Unless, you know, you're in my way. So I'm really growing in that. I really mean that. God's really helping me grow in that. I haven't gotten a speeding ticket in several years. And I intentionally, and God makes sure I do, I am intentionally seeking to grow in recognizing that's not a suggestion, that's a law. And as a son of God, I submit myself to that law. I'm growing in that. Slowly, not as fast as Carrie would like, but I'm growing. But I would like to think of it as a victimless crime. If I sped, and assuming I didn't hit anybody, nobody was hurt. Cop can still pull me over, he can still give me a ticket and say, you broke the law, but it's a victimless crime. In the spiritual realm, there are no victimless crimes. You cannot choose sin for yourself, and I cannot choose sin for myself without absolutely doing harm to others. Because you have a call from God in your life that is not irrelevant. You and I have a call from God to have an impact on our wives and our husbands and our children and our friends and our parents and our aunts and our uncles and our neighbors and our friends and our enemies. We literally have a call from God. But Ephesians 2 says, good works that He planned before the foundations of the world that we should do them. We have a calling, and every time I tolerate sin and choose sin and accept sin, I am defying, denying, and throwing away some portion of my calling. And there's something about the work of God in my life that is being neglected. There's something about the impact that God intended to have through me into your life, or through you into my life, into each other's lives, that is being diminished, and the enemy exults over that robbery. You and I get to recognize we're not okay with that robbery. We are not okay with that robbery. What we're studying isn't just about deception at the end times. What we're studying is about the process of evil, and it applies today. But even though I am definitely a believer, and you are definitely a believer, and even though you are definitely destined for that eternity with Christ, that you and I get to make a lordship decision. One of the things that was striking me, Revelation is about lordship choices. The whole book is about who does the world belong to? Who does this person belong to? Who does that person belong to? And those lordship moments will be presented in profound gravity at particular moments. Will someone take that mark of the beast? Or will they be willing to sacrifice their life because they've chosen Jesus as Lord? That's a profound lordship moment of choice. But the recognition for us has to be, I have those lordship moments all day long, every day. You and I face those moments every day where Jesus says, am I your Lord now? Is this for me? And where the enemy's saying, defy that lordship. Just tolerate this sin. Go ahead and say it's okay. You know what? You've been trying for so many years to overcome that sin. God just understands. Just go ahead and give in and tolerate it. You're a pretty good person in all those other ways. God's really pleased with all that other stuff you do. Go ahead and tolerate this sin. That's a lordship moment for us. And the call and the power that Paul was presenting to us is that we actually have the power of Jesus Christ to face that lordship moment with victory. Let's pray. Oh my gosh, the roast is burning. Let's pray. Father God, You are the true and the living God. And You're a holy and majestic God. And as Tim prayed earlier, Father, we should be in awe over Your majesty. And while we're in awe, Father, then we should be amazed that You've made us sons and daughters. But we're not in awe that means we have to hide from you. We're not in an awe that means we have to avoid you. We're in awe that you would draw us close as well. That you invite us into the throne room to sit beside you in Christ. That you grant us the life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our covering. So that we always stand in your presence acceptable and clean and free of condemnation. But you also grant us the power of your Son to overcome the enemy. You grant us authority to speak truth against lies. You grant us authority to look at sin in our lives, to acknowledge, because we're forgiven, that we're free to actually see the sin in our lives without fear and without shame. And then to come against it in your life and your power. And Father, I pray that for myself. I pray that for each one of us. That we would be brave in searching out the areas where we have tolerated sin. That we wouldn't wait for discipline. We'd be wise sons and daughters who pursue growth. That, like Paul said, we would press on purpose. We would grow on purpose. Because we delight to please you and we delight to be like you and we delight to enjoy the full inheritance that you've given us. Help us to keep pursuing what we will one day obtain in perfection. By your power alone. By your name and your authority alone. We choose your life, your power. We choose the indwelling Jesus Christ to pursue these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.